Father, we are so grateful that our King has come. He who has been born King of the Jews has arrived. And we celebrate, Lord, that incredible promise, the fulfillment of what you've spoken to David. As we come here to worship you, our King, as we come here to worship you, our Lord, our Redeemer, Father, we pray that you would move in our hearts the incredible blessing that it is that you have made a way for sinful man to commune with you. We should be clawing and scratching and yearning and still find it impossible, yet, Lord, you've made a way. And so we come into your house to, because of what you've done, we've worshiped you because you're worthy of it. And now we ask that you would illuminate our minds to the truth of what this Advent season is all about. Our King has come. And so, simply give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen. All right, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 3. On Wednesday, we covered this chapter in its entirety, but what I want to do is I want to focus on just one aspect here of verse 10. And because what is being said here in verse 10 is called in theology the law of first mention. And when you have something that's mentioned for the first time, and especially this phrase that is spoken by Abner, you need to take note of it. And as it's mentioned here, and it's truly an incredible messianic prophecy and a messianic promise, God has just really put on my heart to just use this as a passage to really delve into what Abner is speaking of. Now, for those of you that are familiar with the chapter, you realize that what happens in chapter 3 is that David and his people, his army, his group is growing stronger and stronger. Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, who Abner put on the throne as sort of a puppet king, he's getting weaker and weaker. And Abner does something, or he doesn't do something, but he's accused of it. We don't know which, but Ishbosheth comes and talks about him going into being with one of his father's concubine, a woman by the name of Rizpah. So either he did it and he didn't expect any blowback, or he didn't do it, and because of him amassing power to himself, that Ishbosheth is thinking, if I make this accusation, it's a way to push him aside so that I can have my power back the way I want. Abner doesn't have anything to do with it. And as a matter of fact, Abner gets so frustrated with this young kid that he put on the throne that he makes a declaration in verse 9 and 10 of 2 Samuel chapter 3. He says, may God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom of the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. So he says, listen, you little tiny squirt of a man. You know what? I'm not going to serve you anymore. I'm not going to give you the kingdom. I'm not going to help you out. I'm going to give the kingdom to David, whom God promised the kingdom to. And as he makes that statement in verse 10, he says, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul. So in other words, we're going to no longer is this kingdom and the kingship going to be under the dynasty of Saul. But what I'm going to do is this, and I'm going to set up, and then he calls it this, the throne of David. For those of you that just read your Bibles without digging into it, it's just simply, he's just saying, I'm going to set up the throne of David from Dan to Beersheba. But when you look at it as far as prophetically, this term, the throne of David, is an incredible messianic prophecy and a promise that God is going to give to David. When we come to this season, Christmas time, I don't know about you, but do you ever look for those perfect gifts that'll last and last and last and keep on giving? See, that's the key to a gift. It's not just to have someone that says thank you for this gift and then think about how they're going to re-gift it next year. That's not the kind of gift that you want to give. You want to give a gift that just daily, weekly, you know, just that keeps on giving and giving and giving. I have a daughter that's kind of amazing in that process. And I snapped a picture once of a mug that she gives me that every day I drink my tea out of. Every day, just about every day. A couple of days I'll miss it, but I don't drink tea. But when I'm drinking, it's from that mug. And then I snapped a picture of that mug. It was sitting on my knees, and then just behind it was a pair of slippers that she had gotten me. And of course, all winter long, I'm wearing the slippers. And so I sent her the picture, and she said, "Oh, it's the mug. It's the mug." It's like, no. Keep looking. Look a little bit deeper, because you have that. Just I thought of you, and I thought of your kindness. I thought about how you give those gifts that really mean something. And so often we look to try to give those perfect gifts that just keep on giving. This promise to David, the throne of David, is a gift that will keep on giving. Because what happens is this. This is a messianic prophecy. This is a messianic prophet, you know, promise. But keep in mind that this prophecy, this promise, has many difficulties that God has to overcome. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at this prophecy, we're going to look at this promise, and we're also going to look at how we can unwrap the difficulties associated with this promise of this throne of David. There's a couple of things you have to know as far as background in your own heart, in your own mind. And the first thing is this. There is a passage in Psalm 47. And in Psalm 47, there's a message here in verse 2 where it says this, Psalm 47, verse 2, "For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth." Now, that alone is a message in itself. God is awesome, and he is the great king over all the earth. Now, as that is what God had intended it to be all along, keep in mind that when we were going through 1 Samuel and we were in chapter 8, there when we were looking at verse 5 through 7, where the people of Israel came to Samuel and they say, "Listen, you are old, your sons do not walk in our ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." So all of a sudden now the nation Israel no longer wants to have a theocracy where God is the one who rules over them, but they want a monarchy. They want a man to rule over them. Now the issue with monarchies is this. Most times when someone is in power, they want to do what? They want to remain in power. They want it to be a dynasty. Me, then my children, then my children's children. You understand? That's the policy. That's the desire, but it doesn't normally work that way. Normally, eventually, there's either an end of the line, someone else comes in, or they come in by force, they kill off all the descendants. And so there's an issue with having a monarchy. But what we see is this. The nation Israel wants a king. Verse 6 of 1 Samuel 8 said, "The thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel in verse 7, 'Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you. They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I might reign over them.'" So God had an initial desire that he would be the king of Israel. And of course, he wants to be what? King of kings. So he wants to rule in our hearts as well. Any one of us to give our hearts over to the person of Jesus Christ to be our King, our Lord, our Savior, we're saved from our sins, we're going to heaven, but keep in mind that he is King, he has authority over us. But I want you to realize that when God told Israel, you know what, go ahead, make a king. And Israel desired to have a king that was one that looked amazing in their eyes. There was a man, Saul. He was head and shoulders above everybody else, ruggedly handsome. And so they said, "Oh, this is our guy." And God would say, "Yep, this is what you guys see in your mind as a king. And I think that's what happens when we look to leaders. We want a strong leader. We want someone that is not going to be seen as a weak leader. And Saul was definitely seen as that. He was seen as a strong leader, as a very capable man. And initially he was very humble, but then what? Then he simply rejected the will of God. He rejected the authority of God in his life. He said, I'm going to do what I want to do, not what you called me to do. So I want you to understand that what we have to see is this, that in this process of God telling David, as he says, listen, your throne, David, this is the throne of David. This is going to be your rule. He does something amazing with David. I want you to understand that as Abner gives this spirit-filled declaration of this first mention of the throne of David, what he does is this. He's saying that it's the end of the reign of Saul, and it's the beginning of the reign of David. Now, what God does is this. He uses that term eventually to point out a promise that he will make to David. If you are familiar with 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's this beautiful passage, because what happens is this. In our text, we realize that God had given Saul dominion over the kingdom of Israel. And he was allowed to reign over everything that God put underneath him. Now Saul, because of his disobedience, failed miserably and was removed from that authority of dominion. And so there was a second king, David. And what God does is this. He's going to give this promise of this kingdom. He's going to give the promise of there's a new person who's going to rule. And in him, we're going to see here in chapter 7, God says, and your rule is going to be an eternal rule. Your rule is going to be an everlasting rule. It's amazing, because what happens is this. This situation between Saul and David is very, very similar to another rule. If you are familiar with it, because God had given Adam dominion over everything that he created. Adam, because of his disobedience, was what? Removed from the rule. And what God has done is this. He's promised the last Adam, Jesus Christ, he said, you will come. You will now have this rule, and it will be an eternal rule. So you see the parallel of the first Adam and the last Adam to the first king, and here David is king. But the promise is this. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, I want you to recognize as I begin to read in verse 12 that what we're going to see is this, that God is going to make a promise. He's going to make a covenant with a human. You got to understand this. This is a holy God making a covenant with a descendant of Adam, a man who has a sin nature. And the covenant is this. There's going to be an everlasting rule for the lineage of David. And so eventually what's going to happen is this. As we look to Scripture, Scripture is going to point only to one person. It's going to point to the person that has a... that is Jesus Christ. But keep in mind that this person that is going to come in has to fulfill two plans of God. One, the plan is that he would be king over the nations. He would be king over Israel. He's the great king. Serve him, honor him. We don't want you as king. God says, well, I still need to be king. That's my desire. But I'll let you make a man. But guess what? He's going to have an everlasting kingdom. But what's going to be amazing is this, that God is going to sneak in into the lineage. He's going to come in, but what has to happen is this. He has to actually become a man to sneak into the lineage of David to fulfill the promise of what he's about to say. Take a look at this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. He declares this. I'm going to read from 12 to 17. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, and you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, as God comes, he says, listen, you are going to have descendants. Your descendants are going to take over the throne. He says in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You understand, David, that your throne, your authority, your kingship, your descendants will continue that journey. Absolutely amazing that God makes a statement, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So in other words, David's throne, the authority of David and his lineage, his descendants after him, would have an everlasting, forever and ever and ever authority over the nation of Israel. So this should, in one way, say, God, how are you going to do this? You know, are you going to become, well, see, it's easy for us because we see Jesus coming as a man. We understand Mary had a baby. Joseph was the husband of Mary, not the father of Jesus. So we understand, God, that was easy. But if you didn't know the answer, if you hadn't already read the back of the book, how would God do this? You've surrendered the kingship of Almighty God. You've given it to a man, and you told this man, your kingdom through your descendants will be forever and ever and ever. That should be a problem unless what? Unless you're God. He has it all worked out. And so I find amazing is this, that what God is going to promise to David is this. God doesn't promise David an unbroken monarchy. In other words, that you will always have someone on the throne reigning over the nation of Israel. He doesn't promise him an unbroken monarchy, but an unbroken line of descendants who will be able to reign. So there's a difference here, because keep in mind, who is the king of Israel now? And you're like, well, Netanyahu isn't the king. It's true. But who is the king of Israel now? Jesus Christ. So he's not there locally. He will be there in the millennium. But right now, what? He's ruling and reigning in heaven. And I want you to see that what begins to happen is through these prophecies that come through, that there's an amazing word that God is going to declare. Now, through that initial prophecy that he gives in the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel, I want you now to either just jot this down or you can turn there. But in Jeremiah chapter 33, beginning in verses 15, I'm going to read through verse 21. I want you to see what it is the Lord is going to say through Jeremiah. He says, in those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. So he's saying that through the descendants of David is going to come a righteous one. Now, keep in mind that what God desires to do for Israel is two things. One, he desires to redeem them, so we need a Messiah, and the Messiah has to pay the price for the sins. But we also need a king, and the king has to have a forever reign. Now, there's going to be some problems with this. How will a Messiah give his life for redemption of the nation of Israel and the world, and then continue to reign forever and ever? There has to be an issue. There has to be a fix. And God says, oh yeah, don't worry, resurrection. We got this covered. But see, we know it's easy for us because we looked at the back of the book and we have the answers. But initially, they're thinking, how are you going to do this, Lord? You have to have a redeemer. That the redeemer has to be a man because you have to have a kinsman redeemer. He has to be of like blood. That was shown to us through the book of Ruth. There has to be a kinsman redeemer. It has to be of the blood. So you have to have a man who dies for the sins of the world. But he cannot be a sinful man because he cannot die for his own sins. Or if he dies for his own sins, he cannot die for others. How is God going to do this? How is he going to make a man who's sinless? Because every single man goes what? They take on the sin nature through the father. Adam passed his sin nature onto his son, and his son passed on to his son, and so on and so on and so on. So the amazing thing, guys, you're not going to like this. The sin nature of your children, God says, come from the man, not the woman. So get over it, guys. Now, it doesn't mean that the women don't teach them certain aspects, but the sin nature is passed on through the man, which is why what? God is able to have this virgin who's never known a man marry now become with child through the person of the Holy Spirit, divine nature, human nature, the God-man. It's a mixture of the two. But what we see is this. There is going to be, according to Jeremiah 33:15, he's going to cause up to grow to David, a descendant of David, a branch of righteousness. And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. And so as we look to this, we see that it is like Jehovah Tsidkenu. It means the Lord, Yahweh, is our righteousness. And verse 17 of Jeremiah 33, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. So now we see this is the throne of David. And David, he says, will never lack a man. He will always have a descendant who can take the role of being a king. Not that's going to be a king, but that can take the role of being a king. Verse 17, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer up burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne with Levites and priests, my ministers. Absolutely incredible that what God is saying is, if you can stop the day and the night, if I can break that covenant, and that covenant can be broken so you won't have days and nights and days and nights, then guess what? This covenant can be broken. Well, have you ever seen a not a day and a not a night? I mean, well, unless you live up in Alaska. But even then, you do have days and nights. They're just a lot shorter and longer than in the summer and the winter time than others. But he makes this statement, the sun's going to come up, night's going to happen. And that's the promise. If you can break my covenant with the day and the night, then I can break the covenant with David. And in other words, he's saying that this covenant where he will not lack a man to sit on his throne in Israel is a everlasting covenant. And he says, and I love the fact, he makes a statement, he says, he shall never lack a man. There will never be a time where you will not be able to have someone come and sit on the throne. Here's where it gets amazing. We're in the Advent season. We're in the season of Christmas. And there's a couple passages that maybe you've seen on Christmas cards. One of them is a very common one. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, there's a promise that God gives through Isaiah. And it's found on Christmas cards. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And so understand there's this duality of this beautiful promise, that within this promise, he says very basically, there's a child born. There is a human coming into the world, and he's going to start his existence as a human in the moment that he's born, or, you know, conceived in the womb, but then being born. But then along with this child being born, there's a son that's given. So God is declaring there's going to be a new child who's going to be the son of eternity. There's going to be the son of God that's going to come, and he would become a man. And then this man here, keep in mind, according to the promise, he's going to have a human genealogy. You recognize this. A child has to be born, which means he has to have parents, 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 parents. And so God is going to allow this child to be born through the lineage of David the king. This king where he says, I'm going to have your throne. This here man is going to be fully God. He's going to be fully man. He's the God-man. And as we see this, he becomes what? He's going to be the Messiah. Not only is he going to be the king, but he's also going to be the Messiah. So he's taking all these roles, and everything that God says is going to be a difficulty turns into what? No difficulty because of Jesus. May we learn that lesson, that everything in your life that you think is a difficulty becomes no difficulty when you do what? Give it to Jesus. Just give it to him, and he's going to teach you. He's going to show you. He's going to knit your heart. And so here, God is going to become fully human to fulfill the law of being a kinsman redeemer. So a child has to be born. But not only would he be the redeemer, but he is going to be the Messiah. He's going to actually not have human sin, so a son is going to be given. So understand, we look to this and we say, it's just unto us a child born. And you don't understand the enormity. If you really grasp this, you would have to get duct tape and wrap it around your head so it doesn't explode. This is a massive, massive prophecy. And it means so huge. And so what happens is this, is for the Messiah and this king, if he's going to be the Messiah, he's got to die for sinful man, but then he has to reign forever and ever and ever. So if he dies, he cannot reign. But this is what I love. In this passage here in verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 9, he says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. In other words, the authority. His name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And then note what he says at the end of verse 7. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and peace from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He says this child is going to be born, a son is going to be given. He lists these titles. Part of it is you are the everlasting father. You have deity in you. Upon this throne of David and over his kingdom, you are going to reign, and it's going to be from that time forever. Now, God again puts himself in this place where, okay, now you have this child. This child is going to be born. He's going to be a son that's given. You're going to have this duality of nature. How do you establish that? Well, back in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, maybe you've seen this on a Christmas card as well. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. There is going to be a woman who never knows a man. She is going to have a baby, and this baby is going to have this name, God with us, Emmanuel. So you have this baby, and this baby is God with us. How does that all work out? Well, the beautiful thing is this. Once you get into the New Testament and you get into the Gospels, there in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel is going to connect the dots. So for us who know this, it's like, well, of course he connects the dots. But if you didn't read the back of the book and know the answers, this would be incredible. Because what he does is this. He connects the dots with the God-man promised in Isaiah 6 to the person of Jesus Christ. And what he does is this. He lets us know that this baby that's going to come through this person, Mary, who is betrothed to this man, Joseph. Now, what that means is this. She is legally bound to this man, Joseph, yet she hasn't consummated the marriage, so they've never been physically intimate with one another. So here, she's legally married, she's legally bound to him, but at the same time, she's never known him intimately. Now, this is what Gabriel does. In Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26 and 27, then I'm going to jump down to verse 31 and 32, it says, now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God into the city of Galilee named Nazareth. So Gabriel comes to Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Now, this is incredible. We're going to find out what that means in a little bit, but we see that here, Joseph is of the lineage of David. He's within David's genealogy. Now, there's going to be a question. You may say, yeah, well, understand, David had a lot of kids. Is Joseph through this legal reign? Is he through the descendants that are allowed to be king? In other words, that God passes on the kingdom from one king to another king to another king. That's the lineage. It has to continue from David to Solomon and so on and so on. Eventually, we're going to see that it goes to where after David and Solomon, and then you're going to see that it's going to have a man by the name of Jeconiah. We'll look at that in a little bit. And then as it goes through there, then eventually you're going to see that there's going to be Joseph's dad, Jacob. I believe his name is Jacob. I'll find out in a second. And then you have Joseph. But what happens is this: although Joseph will have this legal right, he's not actually the what? The blood father of Jesus. Jesus is adopted. And you think, so what does that mean? Well, take a look at what here Joseph is saying. As Gabriel is speaking this in verse 27, he says, to a virgin betrothed, the Spirit speaking, is a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. So here he is of the house of David. The virgin's name, she's never known him, was Mary. And in verse 31, Gabriel says this to Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. So we see the fulfillment, a virgin will have a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. We see it always in the Greek. The Hebrew name for Jesus is Joshua. Yeshua. Yahweh is salvation. That's his name. God with us. Yahweh is salvation. And it says this in verse 33. No, wait. It says, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, verse 32. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. So now we begin to see that God says, this one son of yours, because of what I have done, is going to fall into the genealogy of David, because I promised a sinful human being that through his lineage, that there would never cease to be a person who would be able to rule in Israel. And this Jesus, this child of Mary, is going to be just that person. And so we see that he is going to give him the throne of his father David. In verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So once he starts ruling and reigning, guess what? He will continue to rule and reign forever and ever. Now, through this, I do want you to understand that there is this area where God continues to reveal these prophecies about David, about his throne, about what's happening. Because later on in Luke chapter 1, when you get to verse 67 through 69, Zacharias is there. He'd gone into the temple. Gabriel had met him. He told him he was going to have a son. Zacharias was kind of, a little bit thinking, I don't really think that could happen. He said, oh, I'll tell you it's going to happen. So you're going to be mute until you have a son. Once he starts speaking, he just speaks. Now, keep in mind that if there is a man who has not talked for over 6 months, and some of you wives said, that's nothing for my husband. But no, if there's a man who hasn't talked for 6 months, when he finally does talk, you're thinking, what? There's got to be something important. And this is what he says in verse 67 of Luke 1. Now, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And now he's saying there's a Messiah that comes in through the lineage of David. And then in verse 70, he says, as he spoke by the mouth of his prophets who have been since the world began. So this is not a new prophecy. And then he makes this declaration in verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you shall go before the face of the Lord and prepare his ways. And now he's speaking of the deity of this Messiah. He says, you're going to go before his ways and understand that as you do this, it's in the house of his servant David. It's through the reign of David. As he makes that statement, he says, you'll go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Verse 77, he makes this declaration to give the knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, which the day spring from on high has visited us. It's absolutely amazing that he uses this messianic term day spring as well. So you see this as a Messiah. You see this Messiah actually comes through the lineage of David. And now you're starting to think, if you didn't know the end of the book, you didn't know the answer. Like, okay, now you have to have a Messiah come through David. You have to have a king come through David. The Messiah has to die and the king has to reign forever and ever. What are you going to do? And so as we look to this, I want you to recognize that there is going to be an issue that arises. There's two passages that I want you to be aware of. The first is found in Psalm 132. Now in Psalm 132, there is an answer that is still speaking of this throne of David, but it makes this declaration. In verse 11 and 12 of Psalm 132, it declares this: the Lord has sworn in truth to David, and he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. And so again, you have this beautiful prophecy of, it's going to be established. I'm not going to turn from it. I'm going to establish your dynasty. Your descendant after descendant after descendant is going to be upon the throne. But he says this: if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons shall also sit upon your throne forever. And now he gives a condition. He says, you have to understand that they will be legally able to sit. But if they're cruel, they're no longer going to be able to sit. And so then you have this situation where God has spoken through David that there is going to be a question mark of, you have to have sons that behave themselves. You have to have kings that are good. And guess what? The enemy's like, oh, I got this loophole. I'm going to make the kings that are from the lineage of David horrible. They are going to be horrible kings. And what happens is there comes a king by the name of Jehoiachin. He's also known as Jeconiah or Coniah. And he becomes so bad. I want you to see in Jeremiah chapter 22, beginning in verse 29. There is a man where in verse 24 it says, as I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. He says, I don't even want you. I don't want you as king. And then he says in verse 28, this man, Coniah, despised and broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure. Why are they cast out? He and his descendants are cast into the land which they do not know. O earth, 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 hear the words of our Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his ways, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. God pronounces a curse on Coniah and all of his descendants. He says, every child that's born from you is not worthy to reign. And he says, any child that is born after you or through you will not sit and will not rule in Judah. At this point, what did God do? Did he just shoot himself in the foot? Now listen, you have to have one of the descendants of Coniah rule and reign, because if you don't have that authority, then you've already now mistaken what? Now you cannot fulfill the promise of David. So keep in mind that as you have this man, Coniah, that's here, that has sinned in Jeremiah chapter 36, an incredible continuation of this prophecy in verse 30 and 31, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day of the night. I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of the men of Judah all the doom that I have pronounced against them. So we begin to see that here, God in an incredible way begins to say, one after another, these guys are horrible and they will not prosper. And to Keniah, he says, there's no one is of your descendants that will ever rule and reign here in Israel. So at this point, we see that God has now a problem. And God says, I don't have a problem. He said, yes, he does. Because you cannot have a descendant of Keniah reign because of the blood curse that's there. Well, in the book of Matthew chapter 1, we see that there is this reality of the genealogies. And within the genealogies, it begins this. In verse 6 and in verse 7, it says, Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. So we see that you go from David to Solomon, and eventually in verse 11, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. So now they're not sitting on the throne. They've been taken away to Babylon. So now all of a sudden the kings are not sitting on the throne. They're what? They're languishing there in Babylon. But then eventually it says this in verse 16. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And now what we see in Matthew is something amazing, that through David and Solomon coming in through the line of Jeconiah or Coniah, where the blood curse begins, eventually you have Jacob and then you have Joseph. And Joseph, according to this, has a legal right to be the king. But although he has the legal right to be the king, God said, because of Keniah, Joseph, you will never, ever be able to reign because you are a blood descendant of Keniah. Sorry, you can't do that. But understand who Joseph is. Joseph is the husband of Mary, and Mary is the one who begot Jesus. Now, it doesn't say Joseph is the father of Jesus. He's not. He's going to be the adopted father of Jesus, so he can adopt him, and Jesus can legally, because he's adopted, can take on the reign. But here's the problem. Where's Jesus from? Well, if you take a look at Luke chapter 3, something amazing begins to happen. That there in Luke chapter 3, we begin to see here, it opens up in verse 23. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry about the age of 30 years, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, or Heli. Now, you say, wait a second, something's wrong here, because in Matthew it said what? That Jacob was the father of Joseph. It's true. Jacob is the blood birth father of Joseph. Eli or Heli is the son-in-law or the father-in-law of Joseph. So keep in mind, he's still a relative. And so we begin to see that here, Jesus began his ministry at the age of 30, as was supposed. He's not truly of the bloodline, but was supposed. He's the adopted son of Joseph, who is the son-in-law of Heli. And if you take a look at verse 32, it says, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed. Now, they go backwards in the genealogy. So if you go from 32 to go to Jesse, and you go to verse 31, it says this, the son of Maliah, the son of Menon, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David. So understand what happens here in Luke's gospel. It goes from David, not to Solomon, but David to Nathan. So something is amazing here. So what we realize is this, that in Matthew's gospel, it gives the right for Jesus to be king. It gives the legal genealogy. But in Luke's gospel, it gives Mary's genealogy. So absolutely amazing. What Jesus has done is this. He's married two absolute, unshakable truths. That a descendant of David would reign on the throne. But he couldn't go through Kaniah because Kaniah has a blood curse. So he goes through what? He says, I'm going to have two lines go. You're going to have Solomon, who's the third born, Nathan, who's the fourth, and these guys are going to go. Now, the enemy's going to focus on Solomon, the godly reign. And guess what's going to happen in obscurity? Nathan and his descendants are going to go on and on and on and on and on. To eventually you have Eli, and then Eli's going to have what? Eli's going to give birth to Mary. Mary is going to be a descendant of David as God had professed, but it's going to be through a pure bloodline that's untainted because of Jeconiah. And although he came through this pure bloodline of David, now Joseph adopts him, and as Joseph adopts him, he has now all authority to be a king in Israel. He can legally reign because he's the first adopted son of Joseph. He's the firstborn. So absolutely amazing what God has done through this. He says, listen, I've just taken care of everything. I've told that you're going to have the legal kingship so Jesus can legally sit on the throne because he's the adopted son of Joseph, but he can sit on that throne because he wasn't despised because he wasn't through the bloodline of Jeconiah. This is incredible when you think about it. So as we look to this, that God has done the amazing thing of literally fulfilling this prophecy that here is this God-man, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. The Spirit is now, has the divine nature, is the Father. And as we recognize what's happening, then we see the next issue. If Jesus is the Messiah, and if he has to die for the nation, and if this Messiah is a descendant of David, how do you have this Messiah die and still reign and fulfill this prophecy of the throne of David? The answer is found in Acts chapter 2. A couple of verses, just as we wrap things up, verses 29 through 36, makes this declaration. Acts chapter 2, verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And now we begin to see this is what he's speaking of. He's going to raise up a Christ. Now we think you're going to have him be born, right? Beyond just being born. Because what he says is this, verse 31, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, from which we are all witnesses. Absolutely incredible to see what he's saying. He says, we're witnesses of this resurrection. And in verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens. David didn't rise from the dead. But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord, King, and Christ, Messiah. It ties it all in. And now we begin to see here that now we see why in verse 30 he could say that therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, would raise up the Christ to sit on his, that is David's throne. And I want you to understand the beauty of this prophecy that we're looking at. When Abner comes and talks about the throne of David, God had inspired him to say that because God has used this term, the throne of David, the throne of David, the throne of David, over and over again. And he uses it to point to one person, Jesus Christ. Through this throne of David is going to come the king that will reign forever and ever. And through this throne of David is going to come the Messiah that's going to die for the sins of mankind. How do you have a Messiah that dies and the king that reigns? You allow the Messiah to die and then you raise him from the dead. And now as Jesus is raised from the dead, guess what? To die no more. And now guess what happens to the kingship? Well, and until the king passes on, it's not going to move over to a son. So guess who remains a king forever and ever and ever? It's Jesus. And so God has done something amazing. He initially, as we were talking about there in Psalm 47, God said, I'm your king. I'm your king. He said, we want another king. God said, okay, I'll give you a man. A man will be a king. Now you see how men are, how Saul is. You don't want that. I'll put a man after my own heart. I'll give you David. And from David, through your descendants, there's going to come a king. And through you, there'll be kings forever and ever and ever. And God says, guess what? I'm going to insert myself into the genealogy. I'm going to insert myself into the lineage. And God says, I am going to become the Messiah. And I'm going to become the king through the lineage of David. And he does so. He, in the most amazing way, does so. And as David now, through his descendants, God says, I fulfilled this promise of David. I fulfilled this promise of the Messiah. I fulfilled this promise of the kinsman redeemer. He had to become a man. This genealogy through David, he's going to die for your sins, and he's going to reign forever and ever and ever. We look at this statement of Abner, and he says, I'm going to set up the throne of David over Israel. And you're like, oh, you have no idea what you're about to do. If he knew the enormity of the statement that he's making, I'm going to set up the throne of David. And God's like, Abner, you're going to help. I've already done this. There is going to be an eternal reign of our king. And this is what the Advent is all about. This is where, keep in mind that in the birth of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the enormity and the fixing of all the complications and the difficulties of what this prophecy means, of what this prophecy declares. So don't think it a little thing. When you look to Christmas and you look in that babe in a manger, look in awe. Just look in awe, thinking, oh my goodness, God, how good you are. How you would take all these things that are impossibilities and fulfill everything perfectly through the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, may that be our heart as well when we find the difficulties, huh? Give it to Jesus. Let it be fulfilled perfectly. Oh, Father, we thank you for this word. Thank you for your heart. Thank you for your grace. We are asking, Lord, that now through this word, through your Spirit, that you would knit us to you. Father, continue to help us grasp what is the true understanding, the true meaning of Christmas. How enormous is this baby who is born? How many difficulties theologically that he overcame and fixed and fulfilled that you would be glorified. And so, Father, in this way, we simply ask that you would knit us to you. Oh, keep us near your heart. And let us celebrate the birth of our King. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, Amen. Amen.